let's open up to Ephesians chapter 4. And, you know, how many of you enjoy fruit? Yeah, just being able to go and have a delicious piece of fruit. And I enjoy fruit, and I go and I like to shop at the grocery store for good fruit. How many of you like to go shopping for bad fruit? Right? None of us like going shopping for bad fruit. And, you know, how many of you, like, been in the grocery store and you've watched people, like, looking for that perfect piece of fruit, right? Maybe they're tapping on the melons or whatever it is, smelling things different ways, right? And, you know, when you get home with that piece of fruit and you think you've got the right piece of fruit and you just bite into it and it's terrible, don't you feel so let down? I mean, I paid this money for this and I thought what did I get here? I was told a story from a friend of mine named Mom Chill. I don't know, how many of you knew Mom Chill? Some of you remember Mom Chill. Mom Chill came out to the intern program here, and he was from Bulgaria. And when he first came out, the first time he went into the grocery store, he walked in, and on display there in the produce section were the largest strawberries he had ever seen in his life. And in his mind, he thought, I have come to the land of milk and honey. I have never seen such perfectly red, ripe, large strawberries. So he bought some, he took them home, and he was so excited, and he bit into them, and he felt so let down, he said. There's no flavor in these strawberries. Now, he told me, I tell you, one of the reasons I'm so let down, he says, because growing up, he says, my grandmother grew the greatest strawberries ever. And I couldn't wait every year to go and get these strawberries, he said. And when I saw these strawberries in the market, her strawberries were so small. And I thought that these would be so, they look so plump and so red and so juicy, but they just weren't. He says, and he says, how foolish of me to think that my grandmother's little strawberries somehow had been replaced with something better. You know? He says, but these strawberries that my grandmother grew were so delicious, so juicy, so just, he says, it brings me back to these great memories. And maybe you've had a similar experience, right? Just a delicious fruit. Now, as we look at it and we think about these things, you know, we could go through why our strawberries here don't taste as good. You know, they pick them when they're green so that they'll have a longer shelf life. They spray them with a gas so that they'll turn perfectly all red at the same way. You know, if you get a vine ripe and strawberry, only part of it's red, right? So they do all these types of things. And I wonder, you know, they can do all kinds of things with these strawberries, but they can't make them taste good. So as we think about that, who's the expert on growing strawberries? Is it Mom Chill? Is it me? Do I know all the reasons why the that good? Is it the people who can do all these things here in the U.S.? Or is it Mom Chill's grandmother? She's the one growing delicious fruit, isn't she? And she may not have all the knowledge in the world of how to make strawberries grow or whatever, but she's growing good food. And you know, we know that she's growing good food because here she is half a world away and you're hearing about her today. And you know what over in Bulgaria, what they're saying about the strawberries in California? Don't buy them. They're not any good. Okay? Now, this morning, we're talking about, in our way, I think at times we've been able to get good fruit in our own lives, don't we? And I think at times we've been able to look at other people's lives and maybe we've looked at their Christianity and the way that they're living their lives and maybe things kind of look good on the outside, but as we get a little bit closer, we find out, hey, you know what? Maybe that's not really what Christianity should be all about. Maybe there hasn't been a life change inside of that person that really is, this is what Christianity is. And I wonder, ultimately, as we talk about growing good fruit, if God were to come down here and maybe sample our Christianity, would he have Mom Chill's experience? What is this? Kind of looks like a strawberry, but it's just not. And even maybe more specifically, as you look at your own life, and if God were to come down and look at your life specifically, what would God say about your life? Are you a juicy piece of fruit? Or are you something different? And that's what Paul wants us to take a look at this morning. That in our own lives, that we're growing good fruit in our lives. So let's open up to Ephesians chapter 4 and read what he has to say for us, or to us. So, starting in verse 31, it says this: let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to understand your word. And Lord, that this wouldn't just be a mental exercise for us, Lord, but Lord, we really would hear your word, receive it, and apply it to our lives today, Lord, that we would be honoring to you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we're looking here, Paul breaks down kind of three categories here for us, and we could even look at these categories as three keys to growing good fruit. And the first one is you got to remove the things that hinder good fruit, okay? You got to get these things out of your life, because they're going to get in the way. You'll never be able to grow good fruit if these things are here hindering you. Then we are going to look at doing the things that grow good fruit. And then lastly, we're going to look at, can we learn from the master himself? Because that's what he's called. So let's look at the things that need to be removed from our lives first. And he talks about it. Verse 31 there, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Now, if you found a person who was bitter, who was full of wrath and anger, who was slandering others, and who had malice towards others, I mean, does that describe good Christianity? Does that describe somebody who you want to hang out with? You know, I just love hanging out with bitter people. You laugh. Yes, it's not really what we look at. You know, this idea of bitterness here, maybe to bring out a little bit more of an understanding of it, bitterness is could be translated as pointed, sharp, with something that pierces. Okay, and if you were to think about bitterness, isn't that really what's going on inside of the person? There's something that's just piercing their soul. Something sharp that's causing all kinds of pain. And, you know, if our religion can't fix bitterness, is it worthwhile? Really not, is it? I mean, what good did it do? If it can't fix the real pains and the real hurts that come into life. And life has pain, doesn't it? We really do go through hard things. Really is a result of sinfulness and the brokenness of the world. But is there an answer for that bitterness? Is there an answer for those things that provoke us and poke us and hurt? As Christians, we should say, yes, there's an answer for these things. There's a God who loves us. There's a God who cares for us. There's a God who's come to answer every single one of his pains. You can't live that out as a testimony. It can't be a demonstration that God has answered every one of my hurts. God has answered every one of my pains. But what kind of God are we serving? Let's go on and we'll look at the next one here. It goes on to say, anger. Lay aside all anger. Actually, it starts off with wrath and anger. Oftentimes in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament, we'll see these two coming together, wrath and anger. And they distinguish them a little bit here, although they're still referring to the same thing. Wrath would be the quick anger that just comes up in the heat of a moment. Maybe we would use a description of somebody who is really wrathful all the time as somebody who's a hothead. Okay? Doesn't matter, just the littlest thing will set them off. And it comes fast, and it goes away fast too, doesn't it? Usually. All right, that's kind of this word here, wrath, if we're looking at it. The next one that comes up, anger, is the one who's get revenge. I'm going to get revenge. And do you see how those two often work together? This feeling comes up, we're angry and we feel it on the inside, and now I'm going to go out and I'm going to get my revenge. I'm going to get you back. We see this often, so simple in us, happening in road rage, don't we? Just driving along, somebody could be just as happy as they could be, somebody cuts them off, oh, I'm going to get you. And these things escalate so fast. Really? I mean, it's just a car cutting you off? I mean, right? Wrath and anger. And in a way, it really speaks of a deficiency that's inside of us. That little things are just going to upset us and make us angry. And we're going to oppose another person and maybe even hate them for the things that they're doing to us. And the Lord says, you know, this is not the way that I want you to live. Wrath and anger all the time. He goes on to say, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor be set aside. Now, clamor, in the original language, it's an onomatopoeia word that's there. Okay? And the translate, or the original word is kraka. Kraka. And what it is it's the sound that a crow makes. Okay? And I don't know, there's some birds out there that make some really pretty sounds. The crow is not one of them. Yeah, right? It's just not a pretty sound. It's kind of grating, isn't it? Yeah, exactly. It's an irritating sound. Okay? And so that's what the word is here, this kraka word that's there. And it's this grating sound that comes in. But contextually, what they're using it for is the fact that people come in and we like to create confusion and disorder by just being disagreeable. People that way, and they're just going to disagree with you on everything. Doesn't matter what it is, but they're just going to oppose you. Okay? And within a church and within an assembly, you get these people in there, and it makes it hard on elders, it makes it hard on everybody else, I don't want to do that. I'm not listening to you. You got it all wrong. Okay? And to be honest, I see a lot of this in our news media today, don't we? Where they're just going to argue with each other. They're just going to oppose each other. And when that starts happening, doesn't it whip everybody up into that same state of mind, that same action where we're just confusion that comes about? Okay? Now, do we like living our life that way? Where it's always arguing? It's always opposing everybody. We can't just get along, and we're always fighting, and there's always tension and all these other things that are coming on just because someone's going to come in and stir up controversy. Okay? And so God says, you know what? This is not the way that Christianity is supposed to be. That's not how you're supposed to be living your lives. Don't be one who's out clamoring, causing controversies. He goes on then to talk about the next one here on this list is slander. Have you ever been slandered before? Where somebody just says something bad about you to hurt you? Who's just going to try and ruin your reputation? Maybe you did something, maybe you didn't do anything, but they're just going around telling you all the things that are wrong, telling others all the things that are wrong about you. And this is not the way that a church should be. Couldn't imagine a church surviving that way if everybody was out slandering everybody else. And then lastly, he puts on here, put away all malice. Now, malice, the root understanding of this is something that's extremely deficient. Okay, so maybe you found something that's deficient before. Maybe this fruit that we're talking about is this deficient fruit, right? We don't like things that are deficient, things that are just lacking. But the word malice goes on, and it has a little bit more beyond just being deficient. It can be used of the wicked, somebody who's just wicked. And if you think about what's wrong with somebody who's wicked, well, isn't it just that they're deficient in good characteristics? That's the problem with wickedness, right? They don't have the right things to do the right things. It also has this idea of bringing to ruin. Aren't things that deficient, don't they wear out? They break. This week in the news, there was a bridge that collapsed, wasn't there? Caused all kinds of trouble, didn't it? And wasn't it because it was built deficiently? So this is the idea here behind malicious. Now, it gets worse because what people do that are malicious is they say, I'm deficient, I'm feeling bad about myself, and so you know what? I'm going to make you deficient as well. And that's really the heart behind all maliciousness. I'm going to take away something from you to cause ruin in your life. And that's the understanding of malicious. Now, as we look at these things, especially for me as a Western-born person, I like to split everything up, categorize, and do everything. But here, as Paul's written it together, these things all interact with each other, don't they? Somebody who's bitter, it's very easy for them to become angry, isn't it? Maybe somebody who's angry, it's easy for them to become bitter. Someone who wants to enact revenge on somebody else, might they slander them? Or worse, cause malicious things to happen? This week as I was preparing, one of my children had built this toy out of blocks in the living room this week, and he'd built it up, and he played with it, and he could drive his cars through it. He really had built something kind of neat there, and he played with it. He played with it for about 15, 20 minutes, and then he got up and he left. He was gone for about 10 minutes, and his sister came down, and she saw what he'd built. She thought it was really neat, and so she started playing with it. About 15 minutes later, now that she's been playing with it, he's coming down, and he's just having a good time playing with a balloon or something like that, and he sees his sister playing with his toy that he built. And on the spur of a moment, he is so angry. That's mine! Don't touch it! Put it down! Leave it alone! Okay? Just anger, right? Then what does he do? She's not listening to him, so he immediately comes to Dad. Dad, she took my toy! He's slandering her. She didn't take his toy. He left it there. Okay? She's trying to get her in trouble. So I sit down and I begin to speak with him. You know what? In our house, we share. We know how to share, and I'm going through all the things. Let's be kind to your sister. But he's so embittered against her that he won't listen to anything that I'm saying. He's angry. He's furious. He won't listen. He slandered her. I mean, do you see how these things all work together? So I sit back. Let's see if he'll change his heart. But he doesn't change his heart. Do you know what he does? He goes over there, and he kicks the toy, and he knocks the whole thing down. It's maliciousness. If I can't have the toy, you can't have it either. All right? Now, we can see this in children, but we do this in our own lives, don't we? And the Lord is very clear in here. He tells us to get rid of it. Get rid of this from your life. If you're allowing these things to sit in your life, if you're allowing these things to grow and occupy your time, is there any way that you can ever grow good fruit? Is there any way that you can actually live out the Christian life if you're allowing these things to stay? You know, a while ago, my family and I were preparing to go on vacation. And, you know, in the morning we're getting ready and we're having breakfast. And in my house we still have children in diapers. So diaper changes have to happen and breakfast has to happen. And on this particular time when we're leaving, somebody spilt the milk, okay? And so we have some dirty diapers, all these things. And so I throw that into the garbage. We wipe the milk with paper towels. We throw it into the garbage. And I ask one of my children, take the garbage out before. Maybe I said, put it away. I'm not sure what I said, but whatever happened is the garbage got put underneath the sink, and we left. When we came back 3 days later, the smell in the house was something else. All right? It took us a while to find it, not long. Now, let me ask you, if we opened up our windows and sprayed a bunch of Febreze, would that be good enough? You can't cover up the stench. No matter how hard I try, I've got to get it out of the house. And that's what Paul's talking about here when he says, put this stuff away from you. Get it out of your life. There's no amount of covering it up. There's no amount of hiding it. There's no amount of just letting it air out to make yourself feel better. You got to get rid of it. And it's not that these things that cause the anger or the bitterness or the malice or all, it's not that there aren't real things that hurt. It isn't that there aren't real things that make you angry. It isn't that there aren't real troubles. The problem is that we let it sit and we let it fester. And we respond wrong, and it just stinks up our whole lives. We do what the scripture says. Put it away. Get rid of it. Now, for my son, I had helped him to see the right things, but he wasn't ready, and he wasn't willing to change his heart, was he? After a quick spanking, you know what he did? He repented. He repented, and my daughter was there wanting to play with this toy, and she said, Dad, I don't know how to build this toy again. He had built something. You know what he said? I'll build it for you. I'll build it for you. He rebuilt it up for her, went back to playing with his balloon, he was happy as could be, and went off and let her play with the toy. The Bible talks about putting it away from us. You got to get it out, but really, do you know what it is? It's repentance. And this list is here, not for us to go around nitpicking everybody else. You're bitter. You're anger. You're malicious. But it's a chance for us to look at our own lives and look inside of us and say, you know what? I'm failing here in my life. There is an area where I need to repent. I need to confess this before the Lord. I'm holding this against my brother. Or I'm angry about this. Or maybe I just get angry too easily. He goes on here and he asks us to replace these things with something else. Verse 32, it says, be kind to one another. Can you be kind to other people? Can you be kind to other people when they're going through hard times? Can you be kind to other people when you're going through hard times? This should become the characteristic of our hearts and of our lives, that we're kind people. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Do you have a tender heart or do you have a hard heart? The scripture talks about, it says, in the last days, the love of most will grow cold. Why does it say that the love of most will grow cold? Do you know the verse? Because of the increase of violence. Because of the increase of violence in the last day, the love of most will grow cold. I look at that and I realize there's violence going around us all the time. There's evil things that happen on this world. And people look at that and rather than keeping a tender heart, they shut themselves off. I won't allow you to hurt me more. I won't allow these things. And do you see how that works? And really, as I look at this bitterness and a tender heart, they can go really as opposites to each other. We're so hurt ourselves and we don't want any more hurt and we never deal with these things that we lose the ability to have a tender heart. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Can we forgive the others that do things wrong to us? Can we let it go? Can we be quick to forgive? He goes on here, and this may be one of the hardest statements in all of the Bible. Forgive each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Has there ever been such a complete forgiveness? What have we ever done to deserve the forgiveness of Christ? What did you ever do to earn it? You know, as I take these two verses and really look at them very closely, you really see a picture of humanity and you see a picture of Christ through these verses. All the suffering that Christ went through, all the rejection of this world, all the blasphemy, all the sin, everything that we do, even as Christians here, being set free from our sin, and yet still we go back to it, don't we? Is Christ ever bitter towards you? Ever once been bitter to you? Has Christ ever been so angry and wrathful to you that he's just going to be out to get revenge on you? I'm so thankful that God does not come out and get revenge on me. Because what I deserve, the punishment that I deserve, you know what he did instead? He took that punishment on himself. He took it himself. He enacted his own revenge on himself. Does he slander me? Is Jesus up there in heaven slandering me to God the Father right now? He's up there praying for me, isn't he? I look at this. Is he out there trying to make me more deficient? Just maliciously destroying anything good in my life? Or isn't he pouring out blessing upon blessing upon blessing for me? You know, as we look at these things, not only do we need to put them away because it speaks about the religion in our lives and that God has done these things, but doesn't it speak about who our very God is? We have a kind God who's tender-hearted, who's forgiven us of everything. Can we do that same thing to those that are around us? Jesus tells a parable of a man who owed a king a great sum of money. It was a debt he'd never be able to repay. And he pleads before the king, please have mercy, give me more time. And what does the king do? He says, you know what, I'll forgive the entire debt for you. I'll take the loss of what you've lost as my own. And then the man goes out, and he sees a man who owes him just a small amount of money. And he beats him and he throws him into prison. This is a man who's forgotten what he's been forgiven of. This is a man who didn't allow the work of the king to transform his own life. Is that right? He had no love, no compassion, no kindness, no forgiveness. This morning, as we look at this, I think we all have to recognize we're very much like that slave, aren't we? God has given us great blessing. He's forgiven us of so much. And yet, don't we all still struggle with bitterness? Don't we all still struggle with anger and malice towards other people? Aren't we all tempted to slander somebody when they've done something to us? You know, we give ourselves all kinds of lies, don't we? You know, I'm just trying to protect my own reputation. But really, we're slandering somebody else. And you can go through and you can see your own lies that you tell yourself for why you can hold on to your anger or why you can hold on to your bitterness. We all have them. And so the question for me as I read through this, okay, God, I know what I'm not supposed to do. I know I'm supposed to repent, and I know I'm supposed to get rid of these types of things. And I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to be kind. I'm supposed to be tender-hearted. I'm supposed to forgive, but I have a problem. I am that bitter, angry man. That's my character. That's my nature. And my question in some ways is, how do you change a tiger from being a tiger? Have you ever wanted to bring a tiger cub into your own home and raise it as a pet? Some are saying yes here. Some are shaking their heads no. Okay. They're so cute when they're small, aren't they? But that tiger will always be a wild animal, won't it? You've probably heard stories of people who brought them into their homes and suffered for it. How do you change a tiger from being a tiger? For us, how do you change a sinful, broken man and make him something he's not? He goes on here in chapter 5, verse 1, to give us the understanding of this. He says this, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." I like this picture here. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Part of what we've been talking about here in verses 31 and 32 is that it's possible to have an imitation Christianity, isn't it? Something that presents itself to the world is one thing, but inside it's very different. This is a Christianity that's based on my own works. It's a Christianity that's based on my own effort. It's a Christianity that will always fail because a tiger is always a tiger. But there's another type of Christianity, isn't there? There's a Christianity that works and relies not on my works, not on my failures, but it's a Christianity that relies on the work of Jesus Christ. And he goes on here as he talks about these things, that Jesus Christ came, he loved us, and he gave himself up for us, paying our price. And you know what? He wants us to be imitators of him as beloved children. This is not a fake Christianity, but it's a Christianity that would be more like a child to their father who says, you know what? I want to be just like you. Have you ever seen children who want to be just like their father or their mother? They try and do all the same things. Maybe they go into their dad's closet and they put on his shoes and walk around in his house. Okay? Maybe they pick up his favorite tool and try and use it and do all kinds of things. You've seen these things, right? Maybe they find their mother's makeup and perfume and put it on. Okay? We laugh at these things. But in some ways, doesn't it make you as a father proud to see your child doing the same things you did? Why do children want to be like their parents? Because they adore them, isn't it? They respect them. They see the good things in them and they say, I want to be like you. And as you look at this idea here of imitation in the New Testament, in fact, it's only used positively in the New Testament. Did you know that? It's never used negatively. And it really is almost always synonymous with discipleship. You want to know what makes a good disciple? It's someone who's really good at imitating their disciple. We could think of this as what an apprentice would do, wouldn't they? You go as an apprentice, and what are you learning to do? You're learning to do whatever trade it is that the master is really good at. And you're going to do it the same way that he does it, over and over and over again. We don't have too many apprentices. Maybe still in the construction trade would be apprentices still today, where they go in and they learn how to build or do whatever it is by constantly doing it the same way over and over again, the way that the master does it. That's really what Christianity is all about. And you do it the same way that the Master does it. When Christ came down here to live, not only did he come to take away our sins, not only did he come to set us free and pay our penalty, but he came to show us how to live. He came and he showed us how to surrender our hearts, to be humble, to what it looks like to really obey what the Lord would have us do. And as we talk about that imitation, this is also a big part of what imitation is talking about. It's talking about one who obeys. I do it the way my Father said to do it. I do it the way that God said to do it. Can we be imitators? But it's not just trying our own, but it's this idea of beloved children, which really speaks of an intimate relationship that they have. Do you know how to use my tools the way that I use my tools? My sons do, but the rest of you don't. That makes sense? It's because they live with me. It's because they walk with me. It's because I've let them in. I've let them see the tools. We've spent time together. There's a closeness and an affection that's there. If we want to have an effective Christianity, that's a major component of what's needed. Are we walking closely with God as beloved children? And this idea of beloved children as well, that's the affection that God has for you. But do you receive it? My children don't have to learn how to use my tools. I love them. I care for them. It's all available to them. But if they don't want it, they don't have to imitate me, do they? I can't make them imitate me. It has to be a just choice. I respect my Father. I love my Father. I want to be like him. And so as he writes this for us, this is our choice. God loves you. God cares for you. God has paid everything for you. Will you receive that? Will you walk closely with Jesus? How do we go about walking closely with him? I think it talks about it in James chapter 1. If you want to flip there in your Bibles. Actually, I have a very, very similar passage. James chapter 1. Starting in verse 19, it says this, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." It goes on here, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness." I mean, that's pretty much the same passage that we just read, isn't it? Paul tells us to put it all aside. James tells us to put it all aside. But James goes on, he says this, "In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." As I'm reading through this here of James, the reality is you have the ability to hold on to one thing. You can hold on closely to your sin, all the filthiness, all the wickedness, all the angers, all the bitternesses, you can hold on to those things. A lot of people hold on to them because, you know what, to be honest, they can be comfortable, can't they? They're familiar to us. We can look around the world, we can see all these things, and for some reason we hold on to them. Or it says, you can put them aside and humbly receive the word implanted. we can humbly receive the words of God. But you can't do both. This morning, are we going to be beloved children who humbly receive the word of God? Or are we going to hold on to the wickedness in our lives? You mentioned it earlier. It takes repentance, doesn't it? That will call the things in our lives the way that God calls them. That will see them the way that God sees them. And then instead, walk closely with Him. The amazing thing here is, as we look through again through Ephesians, what are you lacking that Christ did not provide for you? He provided everything, didn't He? And as I was asking a question earlier, I said, how do you change a tiger from being a tiger? How do you change a wicked man from being a wicked man? You can't do it, but Christ can do it. And He gives you enough grace for each day. Day by day, walking with Him. And that's your choice each and every day. Will you walk with Christ for that day? He has more than enough supply for you to overcome. He has enough supply for all the bitternesses, for all the angers, for all the slanders, for all the malice in your own life. He has enough each day to overcome those things. He has enough each day for you to walk in love. He has enough each day for you to be tender-hearted. He has enough each day. Question for us is, will we let go and receive His words, or will we hold on to them? Really what decides whether we're going to have good fruit or bad fruit in our lives. I pray that we will repent and walk before Him in love. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would help us in these things, Lord. Thank You for Your word, Lord. And just as You've said, Lord, I pray that You would help us to humbly receive this word, Lord. Lord, it is a hard word to accept that we are broken. Lord, it's a hard word to accept that we're deficient. It's a hard word to accept, Lord, that we don't measure up. Lord, so much of our lives we spend trying to measure up, trying to hide our own weaknesses. But Lord, You want us to come before You and confess them. And instead walk humbly before You. Lord, I pray that You would help us today to walk in love. In Jesus' name.